ambassadorship in this world to represent Christ. And we pray that you would move, through us to make your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth even as it is in heaven. We pray that starting with us, that we'd submit to your kingdom rule and that we would be obedient to your will. And we also pray that through the lives we live and through the relationships we form and through the words we speak, your kingdom would come more and more, and that the earth would be filled with your glory from sea to sea. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, what's tough about preaching? And I want you to think about a real person right now. Think about somebody you know who, to your knowledge and as far as you understand things, they are not a faithful follower of Jesus. They're not saved. They're lost. They're a lost person. And maybe you've even thought about talking to them about the gospel. What are the challenges? What are the obstacles that you find internally? I'm not saying what are the challenges to them becoming a Christian. Those are really between them and God. We don't even know all the ones that each person has. But I'm talking about for you to do your part in God's work, for you to speak the gospel, for you to proclaim the good news. What do you find challenging about that? What are the obstacles that you face in fulfilling that responsibility? Okay. Thanks for saying that. The first thing that I find as a challenge is some days I just don't love my neighbor as myself. And by the way, that is the work of the gospel. That's the work of everything we do. That's it. That's the whole deal, is to love God with everything you've got and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as our brother points out, that's the first obstacle. We need to acknowledge that, that a lot of times it's just a love problem. Keep going. What are some other things that are challenges? So byproduct of not loving my neighbor as myself enough is really I love myself more than them. I don't want to get rejected. I don't want to be branded a certain way. I don't want to be looked at a certain way. So I'm not willing to speak about this strange teaching, as it was called in the era of the New Testament, because I don't want to be rejected. Go ahead and then go ahead. Great. So I give up all the reasons. I presume that they will not become a Christian, and here's why, and so therefore I don't preach to them. Go ahead.
But then you have to do too much at once.
Too much at once. What do you mean by too much at once? Great. I got to know every answer to every false doctrine that they may have heard, and I got to be able to quote all the verses because we're right here in the office or, you know, on a walk or at a restaurant, and so we don't have Bibles here. So I got to be able to quote all the verses to answer all the doctrines, and then I got to also tell them the whole plan of salvation means the whole Bible story and also the meaning of the cross. I got to talk to them about substitutionary atonement and other, things about that, and then I got to be able to convince them that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And I got to baptize them in like 35 minutes. So that's a lot. That's a lot. And that is wrong. But that's what we think a lot of times, right? Somebody, oh, here, go ahead.
Perhaps we view them as being so steeped in whatever religion they have currently practicing that we deem them unapproachable.
Yeah. This is a version of the prejudge thing, is that they're too lost. And maybe it's a false doctrine thing, or maybe it's an addiction thing, or maybe it's in their fourth marriage and none of them were just a lustful, adulterous kind of situation. They're too lost. Sorry, can't do it. So by the way, maybe we're getting into another problem here. We got a faith problem, not just a love problem, but we really don't believe what Jesus said, that the gospel is for all. It's an issue. One more. Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing or say it the wrong way. Yeah, yeah. All right. So we could keep on going, and everybody's got probably a list of 10 or 20 things. The more we think about it, you think, oh, yeah, that's my problem too. Okay, we got to do it though, y'all. Here's the thing. We got to figure it out. And I know it's complicated sometimes, and it's daunting, and it's I don't know how this happened, because when I read the book of Acts, it seems like this was the most obvious, immediate I don't want to say easiest thing, but it's the most natural thing for the first Christians. They just preach the gospel to everybody. And somehow for us, I'm not sure what's going on here, but there's other things that are pretty natural to us, even if we still have to work through them, but there's certain elements of being a Christian. You're like, yeah, yeah, you do this stuff. And then there's like, we just think there's a special ops division of Christians who do evangelism. And the rest of us, we just, whatever. No, that's not true. This is supposed to be the thing that just comes from us, right? And so we got to really go back to school here as disciples and learn how to follow Jesus to the lost. Are you there in Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4, the scene that we're looking at here is Jesus in his hometown at the synagogue. And the reason why I like this passage, one, he's preaching to the folks there. He's preaching the gospel. But he is doing actually more than that, because in preaching the gospel, he's actually laying out his own mission statement, which comes from Scripture. We're going to look at that Scripture here in just a second, in order to explain to them, here's what I'm doing, here's what I'm about, and the implication being, if you are in my kingdom, if you're following me, you're going to do the same thing. Start with me in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And actually, if you look in verse 15, it talks about how he's been teaching, etc. So we're right in the flow here. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. We'll pause right there. We'll pick up in just a second. All right, let me tell you the first principle that I learned from this right here as far as how to follow Jesus to the lost. What does it say about Jesus' custom in this passage that we just read? What was his custom? He would go to the synagogue. And if we want to just transport this into our era, he went to church. All right, that was one thing. And what else was part of his custom apparently? Reading the scripture. All right. Do you want to follow Jesus to the lost? Here's the first key if you're going to follow Jesus to the lost. Those who follow Jesus to the lost are those who order their lives by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. Those who order their lives by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. What is it that dictates your day to day? For some of us, it's what's going on with our kids or what's going on at the job, and kind of the way I structure my day is, all right, I have to be at this place or do these kinds of duties from these hours to these hours, and then I've got these friends, and so that's kind of order. That's another rhythm that I'm following, is whatever's going on with my... What was the thing that ordered Jesus' life? What was his custom? Spiritual disciplines. He was there with his fellow saints for times of worship and reflection communally. It was his custom to read the scripture. You ever thought about, by the way, notice what does it say about the passage? Did Jesus get assigned the scripture reading that day? What does it say? He turned there, or he found it. And I know he was given the scroll of Isaiah, but it says, and he found that scripture. He knew the scriptures well. And I know you're like, well, yeah, cheating. He kind of wrote the scriptures, but let's just go with it, okay? This is Jesus in the flesh, and these details are given to show us something. If you're following Jesus, you have to order your life by the rhythms of spiritual discipline. This is the thing that keeps you going every day. And it's not just communal worship and the reading of scripture. But actually, just a little later on in Luke chapter 4, and this is a fun study. I'm not going to do it for you. Do it for yourself, and you'll get a lot more out of it. Read through the Gospel of Luke and take a notepad out and just notice all the times it speaks about Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke. And what you'll find is so frequently it's right around some sort of critical juncture, often associated with Jesus' work of preaching and teaching the gospel. He was a person of prayer. For instance, there was one occasion where you may remember Jesus had been doing some healings. Everybody shows up, and it says the next morning Jesus went early in the morning to a deserted place so that he could pray. And then Peter and the apostles show up, and they say, hey, everybody's looking for you. Time to do some more healing. And Jesus says, we're going to the next town to preach, for that is why I came. Praying led straight into preaching for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, the end of Matthew chapter 9, which really should be the beginning of Matthew 10, but whatever. In that passage, it says that Jesus looked on the crowds, and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them because they were distressed and dispirited. And then he turns to his disciples, and before he sends them out two by two to preach, he says, pray that the Lord of harvest will send laborers. If we're going to ever preach, we need to have our life ordered by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. I want to challenge you. How committed are you to communal experiences with your brethren, of, and I'm not just talking about showing up in this building. That certainly that's part of it. But day by day, meeting together, house to house, breaking bread, to talk about spiritual things and to encourage each other or to challenge each other. How committed are you to the discipline of prayer? Is that something that saturates your life where actually the way you order your day is, well, I'm going to pray now. The other day I was meeting with a young man who had come to a Bible study with us. He didn't know any, a friend of his who was a girl, but you know how that goes, brought him to this Bible study. He'd never been to a Bible study before. And he wanted to talk about a number of things like how Jesus could say that, that retaliation was wrong and stuff like that. So we're sitting there talking. We're at this park. And there was a group of people playing cricket. I almost got hit in the back of the head with a cricket ball. And those things are not light. You know what I'm saying? So anyways, so these guys are playing cricket, but they were all of the Islamic faith. They stopped their game to all take their time of prayer. Have you ever seen a group of Christians do that? In the middle of whatever we're doing, say, hey, we need to stop and pray. Now, I know the scriptures don't teach us that, hey, here's the rigid hours you have to do it. But what if we were so in the rhythm of spiritual disciplines that that's the thing that dictated? It wasn't our social calendar or our work life or whatever, but it was what God has told us to do to stay connected to Him. All right, you're like, I thought we came to talk about preaching the gospel, not about praying and Bible study. And what I'm telling you is, the people who are the best preachers are the people who pray all the time. And I'm not talking about guys who stand in pulpits. I'm talking about old widows. The best preachers are the people who are on their knees. The best preachers are the ones who have the Word of God in them so much that it just kind of squirts out every time they're talking to somebody. They just can't help it. It's just flowing. That's what we got to be. If we want to be able to do this, if we want to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, if we want to learn to have faith, if we want to learn to think rightly about other people, we got to have a life ordered by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. All right, I got preachy there. Let me stop for a second. Any thoughts or comments on that? Or maybe in your own life, how you've seen, yeah, whenever I've been more prayerful, whenever I've been more committed to the Word, when I've been more committed to my brethren, strangely enough, the end of Acts 2, it's all about them being together. And that was what enabled them to go out and reach people. Any thoughts you want to share on this? Additional things, observations, practical thoughts, whatever. All right, I killed you with a little mini sermon. Let's try to do better for this next one here. Look again at the text. What is the passage Jesus reads? What did it say about Jesus? He reads from Isaiah 61, which we're going to go over there in just a second. But what does this passage actually say about Jesus? Jesus says, this one's about me. He's going to say in just a moment, actually, this scripture was fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes on to kind of preach about it. What does this scripture teach? If I can say it this way, and I don't mean it's any kind of dishonoring or disrespectful way. What did this passage teach Jesus about himself? When Jesus understood his place, his person, his identity, his role in the world, what did this passage teach Jesus about himself? All right, great. It wasn't about him. It was about other people. Keep going. What else do you see that this passage taught Jesus about himself? He was anointed. And you said the word appointed, and I almost actually read it that way. Why did you say the word appointed? I think it's very appropriate, but what made you think about the idea of being appointed? Great. Anointed people were people who had some kind of job to do from God. Priests, prophets, kings. You got some kind of role, and a role that's for the good of other people. Kings were not at least supposed to be for themselves. Prophets and priests certainly not, although they all kind of messed that up. But those who were, it was an appointment. There was a designation. There was a sense of calling. Now, here's the fun thing. I want you to go back to this passage in its original context, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. I want to show you something here. You may already be familiar with this, but it's a good thing to be reminded of. Isaiah 61. You'll notice the first, basically, 1.5 verses is what Jesus quotes from. I don't know if Jesus only read those verses. I have a suspicion that probably Luke's given us an abbreviated version of what Jesus said and taught. I don't know that I could prove that, but that would be my guess. But anyway, you can continue the second half of verse 2. Isaiah 61 speaks about how he came to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. By the way, vengeance on those who do wrong in order to comfort those who are being oppressed, right? Jesus came to execute vengeance on all the evil spiritual hosts in order to liberate us from sin and death. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Now listen to this. Brokenhearted, lost, captive people, what do they become? So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and vine dressers. Why are people going to be taking care of all my stuff and providing for me in these ways? Well, because you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Who is this talking about? I mean, Jesus said this was about him when he read it at the beginning. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort those who mourn. But then he starts talking about this group of people who are oaks of righteousness, who are going to rebuild the ancient ruins, who are going to be priests of the Lord and ministers of our God. Who is this talking about? And look in the text. Who are these people that are going to do all these things and be all these things? Sorry? All these people who had their hearts broken, who were captives to sin. When you say it this way, all these people who had been lost and who Jesus came and found. Jesus said, all those people that I'm going to save and find and restore, they're going to be joining in the same mission that I have. If I can just put it bluntly, if you're a Christian, this is a passage about you and me. We're the ones who are brokenhearted, who are captives, who were lost, who are dead. And as the way Peter would say it in 1 Peter chapter 2, you become a kingdom of priests. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his light. Okay, what's our second principle here? Our first principle is we need to order our lives by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines like Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus to the lost, we need to, like Jesus did, embrace a sense of calling. Embrace a sense of calling. Of purpose, of duty and responsibility in the world. If somebody, maybe we've talked about this before, I don't know, in some way, but I'm just going to ask it now. If somebody came to you and they came to your church, they're like, I like this church. It's a nice church. It's cool. You guys are nice. But who's the priest here? Who's the priest? You may be like, whoa, we don't do that. We're not priest people. And they may be like, oh, sorry. Who's the minister then? Well, who would you say? Who's the minister in this church? What's that? Oh, yeah, okay, you gave the right answer. Cheating. That's right. Unfortunately, a lot of times people are like, well, John and Don and Carrie, they're our ministers. Wrong answer. Wrong answer on the priest thing, too. We do priests, okay? We do priests in this church. Here we go. All of us who are saved. All of us who are in Jesus Christ. And I'm not just saying that for when you're at church. When you're on the job, you are God's priest in that place. The one to whom people should look for guidance and for wisdom. By the way, fun thing to do. Go read your Old Testament scriptures of the various jobs and responsibilities of priests. Their job in society. Their jobs in terms of the way people's lives are supposed to go. And think, hey, there's a spiritual fulfillment of that. Priests going to check out mold in somebody's house. I'm not saying you got to be a mold inspector as a priest of Jesus Christ. But you know, people have a lot of problems in their families. How's God solving that? He's put his oaks of righteousness. He's put his priests. He's put his ministers in the world. And they're supposed to be there and embrace a sense of calling, of duty, of purpose in the world. A lot of us are not preaching to our friends because we just don't think about the fact that, hey, I am a priest. You ever, and maybe this whole thing about rejection and all that kind of stuff that we do struggle with. It would be better if we would think, you know what? I may be rejected by other people, but I've been accepted by the Lord. And in that acceptance, I've been given a job to do. I've been given a purpose. I've been given a duty to fulfill. I have a calling. Some people talk about being called into the ministry. You should be called into ministry. Every one of us. When Jesus called you to follow him, when Jesus called you to take up the cross, to die to yourself, he was calling you. He was giving you a calling to ministry, to be a preacher and teacher of the word of God. Let me open it up. Thoughts about, and maybe I'll just ask this question. How do you think, and I've maybe highlighted a couple of things, but how do you think this could be a paradigm shift? If I thought of myself every day as a priest, as a minister, how would that paradigm shift about my identity and about my place and about my purpose in the world, how would that change the way I interact with people, the way I talk with people, the way I conduct myself day to day, such that I would be better about preaching and teaching? Thoughts or comments on that? What do you think? Go ahead, Kim. I love that. Yeah, and what you're highlighting is sort of the preparatory side, right? When I'm up in the day or all throughout, I'm praying for these things. But how about when I'm interacting with somebody and they tell me about a problem? Wouldn't this be super weird? Next time you're out with a friend, a neighbor, your kid's soccer game, or you're having dinner with a coworker or whatever, and they share some problem, what if you just said, hey, I don't really know if you pray, but I'm a Christian. Would it be okay if I prayed for you right now? And I got to tell you, so most of the people, a lot of the people that I'm interacting with are very unchristian. I don't just mean like they're not Christians. I mean, they're kind of the opposite thing, but they're kind of curious. You guys seem to have some answers. So what's going on with you? I haven't had anybody seem really particularly uncomfortable with that inquiry. Is it okay? I don't tell them. As a priest, I have special privileges here, though I could tell them that, I guess. But that's why I'm doing it, because they need somebody to pray for them. And that would help us in that moment even to pray for them. And maybe that would open their eyes, open their minds up to other things. And of course, yeah, so that's great. It really does affect our prayer lives in a big way whenever we think in this way. All right, other thoughts about how this paradigm shift of who we are in a sense of purpose and calling and duty would help? Yeah.
I can just pass off this responsibility on the evangelist of my local congregation, but I'm supposed to be the one that's shining the light. Jesus called me to be the light, not pass it off as a responsibility to your local evangelist.
I love that. That's so right. It's not something that we are passing off to others. And if I want to add something, it clarifies our responsibility. In the old law, who was responsible to bring the sacrifices to the tabernacle for someone, or who was responsible to confess their sins? Who was actually responsible for that piece of it? The priest would be the one that would chop it up and, you know, do all the gross stuff. It was actually the individual. The priest told them what to do. The priest helped them do what they were supposed to do. But that was it. You are not saving anybody, okay? We can't. You don't have to. You know, to your point earlier, it's too much. I can't. And we do think that way. I got to be able to get. No, you don't. You need to be a priest. And that means whenever you have an opportunity, you tell people the answers. You tell people the true things. We'll talk more about that in a second. But you're not trying to get the whole enchilada for these people, okay? They're lost, and it's between them and God, and you are a priest. So I am responsible to do my duty as a priest, but also there's a limit to that. And our sense of calling sometimes is to be God himself. Actually, we go even beyond what God himself does with people. And we don't need to do that. If we would clarify our understanding of who we are, the role we play in the world, it would help us a lot. To embrace a sense of duty and to fulfill the duties that God has actually given us. Other thoughts on this before we move on? Anything else you guys want to share here? Go ahead, please. Thank you for saying that. Yes, this is an act of service. So back to the rejection thing. I don't want to tell somebody this because I think it'll get weird and I may not. If I talk to this person, I don't know how that's going to affect things on the job or with my family members or whatever. Listen, if I care about them more than myself, I'm doing an act of service here. And not just I'm doing it. God has commissioned me with this life of service. God has demanded of me through the blood of Jesus Christ that I be committed to this, that I have a sense of purpose and duty and calling to fulfill this. Go ahead. Dude, and God help me to do better about this. Whenever we are after church doing our little thing where we talk and whatever and hopefully have a meaningful conversation about struggles we're dealing with, or maybe wouldn't this be crazy if we would talk to each other about people we're trying to minister to as priests and we're sharing some of the challenges. What if we would sit down on these pews again or stand in the corner and pray right there, to your point? It's not just something we do, when we're all sitting here quietly, but in our engagement, in our homes, on the way, you know, wherever we're going, we need to be engaged in this because this is our job. This is our calling. All right, great. So if we're going to follow Jesus to the lost, first, we need to order our life by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. Secondly, we need to, like Jesus, embrace a sense of calling, a sense of duty, a sense of purpose. He was anointed. We are too. And we need to fulfill our responsibility as priests of the Lord, as ministers of our God. So third thing here that I think this text indicates. Let me check our time here real quick. this list of people is interesting in the context of the Gospel of Luke. It's really interesting because this is sort of the template for the types of people Jesus is elevating and is interacting with throughout the Gospel, all the Gospels, but especially the Gospel of Luke. Those who are afflicted, it says here, is translated poor in the Gospel of Luke, just whatever the matter. But anyway, the afflicted, the poor, the brokenhearted, verse 1 continues, the captives and the prisoners, sort of parallel, but maybe slightly different ideas. People who are mourning, the end of verse 2 says. As I mentioned, maybe the implication of the day of vengeance is people who are being oppressed or who are weighed down with troubles. People who have ashes, verse 3, it says, I'll give them a garland instead of ashes. Mourning is mentioned again. People who are fainting, the middle end of verse 3 says. Jesus, these were Jesus' people. And if we're going to follow Jesus to the lost, they have to be our people too. So principle number 3 is make yourself into a friend of the lost. Make yourself into a friend of the lost. And I'm saying it that way because maybe our notions of friendship are a little bit flawed. And then sometimes we think about a friendship as this sort of, equal isn't quite the right word that I'm looking for, but it's this notion of, hey, there's an exchange here, equal exchange. We have similar interests maybe. We contribute to each other's lives equally, and we're actually kind of on the same general path. Even if it's a little different, we're pretty much on the same path, and so we're friends. Jesus was called, and he didn't contradict or claim that it was incorrect for him to be called a friend of sinners. He was. He was that. And we, if we're ever going to follow Jesus to the lost, we need to make ourselves into friends of sinners. They may not always be our friends. There may be a point where they don't want to be our friends anymore, but we will always be their friend. And of course, as the scripture says, a friend loves at all times. And that's what we're trying to do. And the way we love our friends who are brokenhearted and prisoners, captives, fainting, mourning, crushed by sin and by the evils of this world and by the fact that they do not have the hope of the gospel of Christ, the way we are friends to them is by giving them what they need. But I'll say, and I want to say more about that in just a second, but before we can give them what they need, we're going to be friends with them. Another fun thing to do in the Gospel of Luke, and all the Gospels, especially Luke, I don't know what the deal was with this, but especially Luke, Jesus' greatest hits in the Gospel of Luke, what's the setting? Think about some of the best stories you can think of, some of the best events that occurred where Jesus did stuff. What's the location where Jesus would be? Or what would be happening around Jesus whenever he would preach or teach or do a thing? What was he often doing? Do what? He would be feeding people sometimes. That's right. And maybe we could expand it past the times when he was feeding people. He'd be eating with people. He went in Simon's home. And remember that sinner woman came? And Jesus had the opportunity to teach Simon what it really meant to be forgiven. That great lesson to Martha. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things. Well, the thing she was concerned about was dinner time. We're all eating here. And I'm sure Jesus would have, I don't think Jesus was saying, let's not have dinner. Jesus was pro-dinner. I mean, a lot of stories. He was into that. Stories in Luke chapter 14 and perhaps chapter 15 as well. One of the big accusations, one of the big criticisms of Jesus is, this man receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. That was kind of the big sign of Jesus' friendship to other people. So I guess what I'm telling you is you need to eat with people more. You need to eat with sinners more. You need to eat with lost people more. And of course, you know why that is. A little behind the curtain. It's probably a bad idea. It doesn't bother me that much if I end up in a situation where I'm alone, which is pretty rare. But if I'm alone and I'm hungry, it doesn't bother me to go to a place, order food, and sit there and eat by myself. It's not a big deal to me. It's all right. But for a lot of y'all, what do you think about that? Y'all are like, I can't trust this man. He's a psychopath. He eats by himself in public. Okay? Because some of y'all feel that way. I would never do that. And why is that? And by the way, that's not my preference. I'm not sitting there like, I love eating by myself, you know? But why is it that we eat with other people? What is it about that? Why was Jesus, in other words, always eating with people? What happens in those moments? There's conversation. There's interaction. There's honestly even kind of a vulnerability. You're doing this really personal, kind of intimate thing, feeding your body, and you chew in weird ways, and I find out what you eat and what you don't eat, or what you like and what you don't like, and all that kind of stuff. There's this bond that's formed around a table. It's no mistake that Jesus even gives us something as small as those emblems, at least in the way we do it, might be. This food, this meal that we share. That night before he was betrayed, he's sharing a meal. You get the point, right? This is actually a big deal. It's an act of friendship. Now, I'm not just limiting it to eating food. Because what were other things Jesus did as he made friends? Well, he would walk down the road with people. Just go for a walk. And I know he was going places, but he's just walking with people. He would show up where people were. And this isn't just Jesus. You go and you see in the early church, they would do the same things. They would go to the marketplaces. They would go where the people were to be friends to these people, to love them. And if we're going to do this, we need to make friends of the lost and build friendships with the lost. Now, I know sometimes we're like, hey, evil companions. And that's right. That's right. That's why I'm saying it this way. To be a true friend to the lost means that there are many lines that you will not cross. There are many activities you say, you know what? You know I'm your friend, but I'm not going to do that with you. I'm not going to participate in that thing because actually, you know, I'm a priest of the Lord. And so I can't do that. My life's ordered by the spiritual disciplines. And that would get me out of rhythm big time if I did that with you. Right? I'm not going to do that stuff. But hey, let's go get tea. Let's go get coffee. Let's go have a meal together. Why don't you come over? Let's watch this game. And in those moments, we need to remember principles 1 and 2, being people ordered by the rhythm of spiritual disciplines and being people who've embraced a sense of calling. Those interactions for us, and I don't mean this in some sort of manipulative kind of way, and we got to make sure we're not manipulating people. I'm inviting you to the game and then surprise Bible study. No, I'm not saying that, okay? Don't do that. That's how would you want to be treated in that moment, all right? That's not what we're talking about. But when I'm sitting there, I don't need to just sit there and watch a game. And by the way, this isn't just with the lost. This is with each other. If I'm a real priest of the Lord, then what I care about is talking about things. And it's not even something I've got to really consciously do. Sometimes it is. But it's just going to flow. I'm just going to talk about the good things of God. And whether I'm quoting a Bible verse or talking about a concept, this is something that's got to flow. And I just want to tell you, I think some of you know this. And I'm sharing this because I'm learning this more and more. Honestly, it's interesting where I am now. There's more and more people who don't really do church very much, and it's just so foreign. And even when it's like, hey, you want to have a Bible study? They're like, yeah, but you kind of start doing it. You can tell it's just we're not catching any traction here for whatever reason, right? And I found sometimes my friends will call me, hey, man, what you doing? I'm like, you know, I just left a Bible study. Actually, I just left being with somebody. We didn't have a Bible study, really. We just were talking. But then I would think about it and be like, you know, I preach more. So I just shared that story with you about this young man that we went to the park together. I preach the gospel better than probably I preach to anybody, more fully, more comprehensively than I have to anybody in a really long time. Not a Bible was opened. But because this guy had heard something in the Bible study he had come to where he said, hey, so Jesus said you got to turn the other cheek. This is new to me. Are you saying that no matter what somebody does to you, you have to do that? And so then we're talking about what did Jesus say about that? And then I'm talking bigger picture about, well, here's why, because of the cross and the resurrection, that actually makes sense to me. I know it doesn't compute to you because you got to believe in this in order for this instruction to make any sense. And then I'm talking about, and then he's asking questions. He's like, all right, so tell me about Abraham. What was his deal? Because this guy's been somewhat affiliated with Muslim offshoot kind of groups. And so now we're doing like the whole story of the Bible with Islam and Christianity and Abraham. You hear what I'm saying? Not a Bible was open, but we were preaching. Now, really what we were for the first hour and a half of that 2.5 hour time was a couple of men becoming friends, talking about places we've been and things we're doing and about our families and our lives. We were being friends. And in that context, boom, here we are being able to preach. We've got to make ourselves friends to the lost and not just say, well, I will invite you to a Bible study at arm's length, but I really don't want to be involved in your life. You got to be. You're a priest. Priests would go into those moldy houses. They were all messed up. Priests would go to the lepers to see if they were actually clean. Priests would slice open animals and have the blood and the guts that they would have to clean up. And some of us, we don't want to be friends with the lost because it just gets too messy, complicated. I don't know how to help this. This is too problematic. I know. How do you think Jesus felt when he was in all those homes? When he was on this entire planet? This is what it means. If we're going to follow Jesus to the lost, we got to make friends of the lost. All right, fourth concept. While we're doing that, What do we need to do? Well, what does Jesus say he did? What was he anointed to do? What was he anointed to do? He was anointed to proclaim the good news. So concept number four. Number one, we order our lives by the rhythms of spiritual disciplines. Number two, we embrace a sense of purpose, duty, calling as priests and ministers. Number three, we make ourselves into friends of the lost, of sinners. And number four, proclaim the gospel. And I'm going to add, and personalize the gospel. Proclaim the gospel and personalize the gospel. Let me talk about proclaiming first. Sometimes we think, okay, I'm in church. I hear people talk about they got all these answers for all these questions and all these issues that come up and all this kind of stuff. Speaking of proclaiming, I am sorry. I lied to y'all earlier about letting you talk more. I'm just getting preachy, but I'm going to go ahead and go for saying I'm going to stop. So I apologize here. But and so I got to have all the answers. In other words, I got to be like this professor. I got to be able to answer everything and know every detail. I got to be like those Bible geniuses that can quote everything. What did Jesus say he was doing? He came to proclaim the good news. Proclaim the good news. We need to learn to do that, to weave gospel conversation, not big deep dive explanations of the meaning of Zechariah 9 through 14 and its application that shows up in the gospel. No, that's good. If you can do that, wonderful. But what we're talking about is proclaiming the gospel when it comes to following Jesus to the lost. Whenever he sent the 12 out in Matthew 10, you remember this? He sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, I think it's about verse 7, that he sent them out and he said, as you go, say this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I wonder if whenever they walked off to go to those villages, if Thomas looked at whoever he was and said, did I miss something? Did he literally just give us one sentence? Is that all we're supposed to say? And imagine those dudes who really didn't know that much at that point, coming into these towns and saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. And people said, really? Yeah. And they start walking away. Wait, what does that mean? They're like, look, I don't know, dude. If you can go find Jesus, he's somewhere near Galilee, and he'll probably ask you a bunch of questions, honestly, so I wouldn't really bother asking him. I don't know what the deal is. I don't know, but I know this. I'm proclaiming this thing, right? I read I think it was a part of a book, maybe it was an article, but it was some people who were talking about Jesus, proclaiming the gospel in some country that was extremely dangerous to do so. And so they couldn't go door knocking, or else they would get their head chopped off, okay? So they had to figure out other ways to reach people. And what they had a textile shop that they ran, and they thought about it as they were working day by day and trying to figure out, how do we teach these people? How do we bring the gospel to them? And they started doing something that they called gospel weaving. Gospel weaving. Just like with a tapestry, you weave it one strand at a time, at least if you're doing it by hand, just one strand at a time. And actually, no single strand are you going to feel like, wow, look, we've accomplished so much. In other words, whenever they would talk to people and people would talk about things going on in the world, they would say, yeah, we live in a really unjust world. I long for a day when we'll have another world where it won't be like that. That's a strange thing to say. Or when they would talk about their families, they would talk about love being the guiding light for everything that they do. No, they would just weave, proclaim things. And then as the door opened up more and more, the person would be like, could you explain it? Why do you always keep saying that weird stuff that you say? Well, I'm a follower of Jesus, and that's what it's about. And he's taught me how to live my life and what my direction is and how to be a person in the world. They just proclaimed it. They just said it. Just like a lot of us do. A lot of you proclaim what your favorite stock options are. You proclaim, some of us too vigorously proclaim what our political views are. We proclaim what our favorite sports team is. We proclaim what the best food or drink option is that we've ever had. We just say it. And if you don't like the kind of food I like, really doesn't matter. I'm just telling you that it's good and you're missing out if you're not having it. I'm just proclaiming it. That's what we do. And in those friendships, in those conversations that we have, as we've embraced our identity as priests, we just proclaim. We just say the true things, say the good news things. Now, remember I said proclaim the gospel and personalize the gospel. Here's what I mean by personalize. I don't necessarily mean sharing your own story, although Mark chapter 5, Jesus told the demoniac to go and tell the people what great things God had done for him and how he had had mercy on him. So I do think actually telling, hey, here's how God, I'm going to tell you the good news and here's what it's meant for me and how it's changed me. But actually, and so I'm not emphasizing that, but I do think that's a legitimate and important thing for us to do. But actually what I mean by personalize the gospel is look at what Jesus says. What is it that was being proclaimed to the captives? Freedom. What was it that he came to do for the brokenhearted? Bind them up. In other words, there's people that have specific problems, and Jesus says, here's the solution that I'm proclaiming to you. Do you get what I'm saying? Sin and death and evil in the world manifests itself differently for different people. A long time ago, I read something that was really amazing to me, and this person was talking about, hey, the gospel story is actually a lot of stories. Now, the gospel itself, Jesus came and he died. We were sinners. Jesus came, he died, he rose, and now he reigns from heaven. That's the story. But the meaning of that story is different to different people. For instance, the gospel story is a story of exile and home. We've been banished from God's presence. Many of us have been banished from other people's presence, and we're just outsiders. We're alone. We're lost. We have no direction. But the gospel story is Jesus came to bring us all home. So I meet somebody who needs that story. Personalize the gospel. Proclaim it. Just tell people, hey, actually, here's the story of the gospel and how it relates to your life. The gospel story is a story about healing from disease. We've all been infected. We've infected ourselves with sin and with death. But Jesus came to take that infection on and to make the antidote to cure us of the thing that's wrong with us. How often do you talk to people, you're like, I don't know what's wrong with me. I keep on whatever. Having these anger issues. I can't bust this drug addiction or this drinking habit. Or I keep on ruining all my relationships. Well, you know what? I'd love to tell you, Jesus actually, you got sin. That's your real problem. And actually the story of the gospel is how Jesus cures that. We got to learn to think about how the story of the gospel applies to different people's problems and different people's issues with all fundamentally the same need. You got to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. All right, I'm done preaching now. Let me stop for a second. What do you guys want to say about this? Proclaiming the gospel and personalizing that proclamation, helping people see how the gospel fits into their life. Maybe some of you have done some of this and you've seen how this shows up, or maybe you have thoughts or comments or observations on this notion or anything else we've talked about. Yeah.
It's a sin problem is what it is.
That's right.
It's the measure of your sins are full and the wrath of God has come upon you. And that's the truth.
Sure.
That's
right. That's right. And there are many other factors in the world that contribute to things, but fundamentally, that's our real issue. Go ahead.
Everything that you've been talking about has kind of pointed me towards Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And Paul talks about how he's praying for them, but he says that you may be filled to the point where it's spilling out.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I'm finding this a lot. There's a younger man who lives in Brooklyn. He's got a lot of things going wrong in his life. We get together almost every week, and we talk fantasy football, and we chat about his job and all that kind of stuff. And then I've just gotten kind of to the point where I just tell him, I'm like, oh, well, here's what God says about the fix to your problem. Here's what God says about why you got this issue at work or this issue in your relationships or why you keep drinking or whatever. Here it is. And what I'm trying to do, and God help me, and y'all pray for me on this, what I'm trying with him and others is, I just want to tell people stuff. And sometimes he's just kind of like, okay. Sometimes he's like, yeah, so what does that mean, though? And I don't know. I don't know if it's, maybe I'm saying it different ways. Maybe it's just his heart is more open some days than others. And I can see he's kind of creeping closer and closer to at least being intrigued by this thing. And I don't know if he's ever going to turn and give himself to the Lord or not. But I know my calling is to be a minister, to be a priest, to tell him the answers. And Lord willing, as he hears those answers more and more, they're going to catch. I hope you'll think about this. This is important for us to do, y'all. And give up the notion of, I got to be able to explain everything. Learn to explain stuff. Because eventually, the more you proclaim, people are like, all right, I need more info on that part. I don't really know what you're talking about there. I'll also add, by the way, as we proclaim, try to speak in ways that make sense to people. We got to watch out for Christianese. This is not Christianese. Jesus is talking about real life stuff, captives, prisoners, brokenhearted people. Talk in ways that people actually can understand. Translate the things that we talk about into things that make sense for the people we're reaching. I think that was the bell that meant we're probably supposed to be over, but I'm going to give you just one more thought here before we wrap it up, and really this kind of goes to the rest. Back in Luke chapter 4, does anybody know what happens next after Jesus reads this part in the synagogue, and he preaches this great text, and it's so moving to us, and he closes the scroll. You can imagine the hush over the assembly there as he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and the text says that they marveled at the gracious words that flowed from his lips. And sometimes whenever you proclaim the gospel, as you've embraced your calling, being a friend to this sinner, this lost person, and you're the rhythm of that spiritual discipline is just, you're going to the beat and you're just giving people what they need, and sometimes you're like, wow, what gracious words are flowing from your lips. That does happen. Do you remember what happened next? They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to kill him. Now that was after Jesus explained it some more, and frankly, that's the way it goes. He had to tell him some hard stuff, and we won't get into all the details on that, but that he had to tell him stuff they didn't like hearing. And they tried to throw him off a cliff. Here's what I love, though, about our story, and here we go. If you look in verse 30. Imagine, by the way, if somebody tried to throw you off a cliff. You ever had that try to happen? I mean, think about whenever somebody accidentally almost runs into you on the interstate. How do you feel at that moment? Exactly. I got to pull over for a second, collect myself or whatever, you know. That's all I can talk about that day. This event that happened. Jesus literally, a mob tried to throw him off a cliff. His hometown crowd, by the way, Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Here's what verse 30 says. "But passing through their midst, he went on his way." You are going to be rejected. If you follow Jesus to the lost, people are not going to appreciate it. You may lose some friends. You may still be their friend, but they may no longer be yours. You're going to experience some heartbreak yourself. You're going to do a bad job sometimes, at least in your assessment. Maybe God looks at it very differently. I kind of imagine that he does. There are times when you're going to be rejected, mistreated, unappreciated. It's not going to be the response that you wanted for yourself or for that person in the Lord. When you are rejected, I'm not going to say if, when you are rejected, because if you follow Jesus to the lost, you will be rejected. Look at the cross. That's what happened. When you are rejected, keep going on your way. And I don't mean that in some sort of vindictive, I don't mean that. This is still my friend. I wish that Ted and Sean and Keenan and Cece and all these people I can think about throughout the years, I wish they would still be there. Kenneth, it kind of does a number to you when you think about these people. But don't let people's rejection of the gospel or of you stop you. When you are rejected, keep going on your way. Keep following Jesus to the lost. And the great part and the important part of all this is we follow him to the lost because in following him to the lost, we'll discover that we ourselves are being found, that we're becoming more like him each and every day. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach. We mentioned this. That was a text I really wanted to spend more time on, but I knew we wouldn't be able to do everything we wanted to do. Go back and read it. Look at the principles there. The thing I love is almost exactly in the middle of that chapter is a concept we talked about last night. Right in the middle of all the stuff about preaching and teaching and how to do it and how not to do it and what to watch out for and praying for people, Jesus says, "A disciple is not greater than his teacher, and a slave is not greater than his master. But it is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher." It's enough that as we go follow Jesus to the lost, you may never baptize a single person. You may never convince a single person to follow Jesus. I don't think that will be true, honestly, if you keep going. I don't think that'll be true, but it's possible. Even if it is, and by the way, the reason I know that is I've read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and y'all have too. You can preach to everybody, and they may all reject it. But it'll be enough that at the end of that path, when you followed Jesus to the lost, you became like him. You found who you were to be in him. And that's what this whole deal is about. Thanks for your good participation. Thanks for listening. I hope these things mean something to you. I hope you can expand on them and take them further. And let's keep doing what Jesus has called us to. Let's pray real quick. Our Father in heaven, give us hearts that care for our lost neighbors. Give us a greater love for them, to love you with everything we've got and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We know that's the commandment you've given us. We pray that you teach us to follow it, to follow you, to bring the gospel to all creation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, y'all.